Your presence. Welcome those who may be visiting with us this morning. If you have your New Testaments with you, turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to be reading a few verses that begin in Philippians chapter 1 and the second part of verse 18 down through verse 26 in that same chapter. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." At the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians, as he was writing to them from prison, Paul had expressed his joy that the gospel was being preached in spite of his personal circumstances. Letter to the Philippians is one of Paul's later letters. And in this passage from it, we get a picture of Paul's attitude. We get a picture of his perspective about life. And I think it's important that we also understand, we need to understand the place of this letter in his life. He is an older man. And an older man who has been through a very arduous life and has gone through some extreme actions and events that perhaps may have aged him before his time. The number of perils that he went through that he detailed when he wrote to the brethren at Corinth would take toll on an individual. And so he is near an end of a career, near an end of a lifetime. And so he paints this picture for us in the book of Philippians of a man who has lived the life the way he has chosen to live it, has valued what he has done, and is looking forward to what he has believed all along is the ultimate end of that life and the reward for his service. And so at one level, as we look at this passage, what we see is a picture that shows us Paul's approach to his mission as an apostle, how he went about fulfilling his apostleship. A second level, which is more personal, is that it provides us some insight into his relationship with the church at Philippi. And so, in this passage, what I want to do, looking at it and saying what is the best way to be able to get a feel for what Paul is saying and who he is and what he's doing in this text, what I've chosen to do is there's about five key phrases in this text. And I want to look at each one of them as our study this morning, give us some insight into the Apostle Paul as is revealed to us in this passage of Scripture. The first of those is the phrase, I know. Now, in the Greek language, there are several words that could be translated by our English word, know. The two that are most frequently used in Scripture is the word gnosko. It's the most frequent one. And then there is the word oida, and that's the word that's being used in this passage. But if you look in Greek research works or reference works, they will tell you that these words in the Greek are synonyms. That is, they are different words that are very similar to each other in meaning. And so that means when they're used in the Greek, they can be used somewhat interchangeably. And we translate that both of those words by our English word know. However, if you were to go to a Webster's Dictionary and look up that simple word know, K-N-O-W, you'd find out that we use that word in English with all kinds of variations of meaning. And so what happens both in English and in Greek is you know the word know within the context of the way the word is used. And the best example I could give of that is if somebody asks you if you know somebody, how do you answer that? Do you know President Obama? And I'm not going to go whether you want to or not, but if you know him, okay? But if you say, oh, I know him, or I know him. I've never met President Obama. I've had lunch with John Boehner. You may not be impressed with that either. Okay? I know who he is from television. I sat with about 70 of his closest friends at a lunch that he had. But I don't know him. Now, one of the people that I was with that arranged for me to have that lunch, he knows him. Representative Boehner's mother babysat this fellow's children. They vacationed together. And actually, he worked for him for 9 years. And yet, we would use the word know in our English language, wouldn't we? To say, I know somebody that we've never met just because we know about them. Or to say, I know somebody because one time we've met them. Or to use it to describe a relationship that is much more intimate than that. And so I just simply point out to you that the use of the word, the significance is really not in which Greek word was used or even in the English word, no. What the significance comes in this passage is how it's used. And actually the grammar that's involved with it. This word in this text is in the Greek perfect tense, and we don't have that tense per se in our English language. It's one of the two past tenses that the Greek language has. And the significance of the word is that if you would look up in a grammar and say, what is a perfect tense in the Greek? It would say something like this. The perfect tense expresses an action that has occurred in the past and has produced a state of being and results that exist in the present. That's a really good definition of the word experience. So when it uses this tense, and Paul said, I know, it's not saying that he knows it based upon revelation. No, he knows it based upon experience. This isn't something that God showed to him when he opened up the word and gave it to him by inspiration. Paul says, I know it. And he knows it based upon what he has learned in life. So that leads us to the question, well, what is it exactly that Paul knew? What is he talking about at the very introduction of this passage? Why does he use this little phrase here? And what makes it so significant in terms of our study this morning? Well, what he knows is these things are going to work out. These things will work out. I'm in prison now. There are those that are preaching the gospel, as we studied in an earlier lesson, because they think that'll just make things tougher on me. But I really don't care as long as the gospel's preached. I don't know exactly what's going to happen to me. When you're in prison, you're not in control. Somebody else is in control. And he was in prison under a regime that was somewhat unpredictable. And so he had no way of knowing, in the sense that somebody had told him that was inside of Caesar's palace, that the papers are getting ready, you're about to be released. He just says that based upon my experience, I know these things will come out. And he actually cites two factors as to why he knows that what is best will work out of this situation. He says, first of all, because of your prayers. Paul says, I know you're praying for me and that prayer works. Now, Paul doesn't say he knows for certain what's going to happen. He does go on to suggest to them, and we'll look at that in just a minute, that he has concluded he thinks he knows what's going to happen. But at this point, all he's saying is that whatever happens is going to work out for the best because that's what we're praying for. And then the second factor is, he says, and the Holy Spirit is going to be involved. When it comes to the preaching of the gospel, when it comes to the doing of God's will, when it comes to the roles that we play, as well as people like Paul played, when God's hand is in it, it will work out, whether we recognize that being the solution or not. But we come back and ask that question, how does he know that? Well, I go back to what I said in the introduction. He's an old man. He's been in a lot of situations in his life. Some that would have sent him to the heights of exaltation. Some to the point of knowing that people wanted you dead. And he has a lifetime that he looks back on once he gave his life over to Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, I may not have understood these things at the time, but with God's hand in them, they had a way of working out. You do realize when you read the book of Acts that you find out that the Apostle Paul didn't always get his own way. Well, he intended to go to Galatia, but the Holy Spirit sent him to Macedonia. What he thought was going to happen didn't always happen. What he wanted to happen didn't always happen. But as an old man sitting in a Roman prison, he could say to these brethren, you know, one thing I know, these things will work out. So faithful Christians, people like you and me, who aren't inspired apostles, who aren't great heroes of the New Testament, or Old Testament as far as that goes, I am really persuaded that each one of us, if we will take the time and we will look back in our lives, as we get older and older, we ought to be more able to say exactly what Paul says. I don't always understand what's happening at the time. I'm not always sure I see the solution at the time. In fact, I'm really great at seeing the solution about 3 days after I should have seen the solution. But if you let it in God's hands, it works out. Works out for what is best for him and his cause and his plan. And if that's the case, then it works out to be best for the rest of us as well. So Paul says, I know that. Well, the second phrase that he uses is, he talks about his earnest expectation and hope. And the word for hope is in there. It is the common Greek word for hope. It is the one that is used throughout Scripture. But what we have in this phrase is really a way of emphasizing the way they emphasize things in the Greek language, which was by repetition and reinforcement. Because this phrase, earnest expectation, is a word that's only found twice in the New Testament and is not found that much in secular Greek. But it combines a couple of ideas, it's a compound word that expresses the idea that I fully expect something to happen. Well, you know the classic definition of the Greek word hope is that hope is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That you put hope and that conviction together, and you have a strength of conviction, a belief that allows you to act. So the whole meaning of the word hope is an idea defined this way in one of the dictionaries, that hope is when directed to God means an expectation, a trust, and a patient waiting for what He is going to provide. So Paul says, I've got that. But I also have this earnest expectation. I am strongly convicted that what I am hoping for, I will realize. Now, at that point, I want to caution us that in this passage and in this context, if you aren't aware of the context, if you aren't looking at it, you could take these words and come to the wrong conclusion of what Paul's talking about. Because you ask this question, what is the focus of Paul's hope? And we read this passage together, and it would be very easy for someone to say, well, he's hoping to get out of jail. But that's not what he's talking about. Now, he may very well hope to get out of jail. And in fact, I think in the passage he tells you, he expects to get out of jail. He's making plans based upon the fact that we get out of jail. But when he's talking about, I have this earnest expectation and hope. I am looking to something and I firmly believe and am confident that it will happen. He's not talking about getting out of jail. Nor is he talking about going to heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. This passage in this context and this hope that Paul's talking about is not the hope of heaven. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have one. That doesn't mean he doesn't have a hope in heaven. He talks about that plenty in other places in the Scripture. But for our application and our understanding, and the lesson that we need to derive from this, we need to understand that what he's hoping for and what his earnest expectation for and the thing that he is looking to is his own steadfast nature and service of the God that he has given himself to. He says, my earnest expectation and hope is that regardless of what happens concerning the external things of my life, that I will not put him to shame. I will not be put to shame. That I won't act in such a way that I will regret it later. You understand that feeling? So Paul says, I have this anticipation. I firmly expect not to act in this manner in a way that I would be ashamed of myself later. And the second thing he says, my expectation and my anticipation is that I will exalt Christ. Regardless of what happens, regardless of what situation comes in my life regarding these external things we've been talking about, it is my plan, it is my anticipation that I'll act in such a way that Jesus Christ will be glorified. And I want to suggest to you then that Paul is saying, I think I know what's going to happen. We might even say he hopes he knows what's going to happen. I'm going to make plans based upon what I think is going to happen. But regardless of what actually ends up happening, I anticipate, I have this expectation that what I will do will not be embarrassing to myself, but rather it will glorify my Lord Jesus Christ. I've tried to think about that and say, how did Paul do that? How did he have that hope and that anticipation? The only answer that I could come to my own mind is because he practices. He's had a lifelong practice of trying to do what the Lord has taught him to do. And that's the way he approaches every situation. So now he's in a difficult situation, and yet he can still have that anticipation because he's trained himself to do it. So what do I need to learn from that? Well, what I need to learn from that is that if I don't work at that, if I kind of just go wandering aimlessly through life and floating around on whatever waves and currents there are and saying to myself, well, you know, when the day comes when it really matters, I'm going to stand. Maybe a little bit more difficult for me to really have this anticipation and this expectation of Paul has. You know, if you don't make a practice of standing, then what makes you think you're going to stand when you need to stand the most, when standing is the hardest? Paul had this expectation because of the way in which he had trained himself to serve as a Christian. And thus, the third phrase that I want to call to your attention is this phrase where he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So this passage would give us some insight into his approach to life and the way in which he served. And it's interesting that he starts out this phrase with the little prepositional phrase, for to me. This is a personal statement of Paul. It gives us insight into the workings of his mind, who he is, his quality, his character. It really shows us two things. It shows us, first of all, his attitude. This is how I think. This is my attitude for to me. And it also shows us his overall approach to life. This is the way I'm going to go about doing it. This is the perspective from which I view the things all around us. This statement is not an isolated statement. I think we should understand that this statement is hinged upon the things that we've already observed, what he knows, and what he intends to do. It's, for lack of a better phrase, it's a formalized statement of revelation of his own nature. He says, this is who I am. This is what matters to me. Paul's life of service, the sacrifices that he's been called upon to make, and that he has been willing to make through his entire life, the firmness of his conviction, and yes, his assurance of what is going to happen and what the future holds for him, goes all the way back to that phrase, I know. Paul didn't just pluck some kind of life's motto out of the air. You know, if you were starting a business and you wanted to brand yourself and you wanted to trademark yourself and you wanted to be the next company that people would remember because if you said, just do it, they would know who you were. Or if you said, the pause that refreshes, they know who you do. You know, they've got books and computer programs that walk you through that step by step, so that you come up with something that says that to people. Now, not all of them are as successful as those two that I mentioned. But, you know, it's very seldom that something like that happens sitting in a corporate boardroom where a group of people sit around just talking. Somebody says, what do you think we ought to use as our brand? What do you think we ought to use as our trademark? And I doubt if you'd ever hear in that corporate setting, well, we got to have something. Let's just pick something. You know, a lot of thought goes into those things. Now, I realize that sometimes when you're watching the commercial on television or when you've experienced the product, you may come to the conclusion that not a lot of thought went into some of those things. But actually, we know a lot of thought goes into things like that. And so, I think we want to get away from this picture that Paul's life just happened. Because, you know, that's what a lot of people do in life. They just let this happen to them, and they let this happen to them, and they let another thing happen to them. And sooner or later, they're 30, 40, 50 years down the road, and they look back and they don't have any idea how they got where they're at. And they have no idea where they intend to go with what's left. And what I believe that Paul is saying to us in this phrase is that he approached life with a determination and a purpose. And that once Jesus Christ revealed the way to him on the road to Damascus, Paul knew what the rest of his life was going to be about. And now he's spent the most of that life. He only has a little bit of time left upon the earth. And he is very crystal clear about what life means to him. He knows. And therefore he can make the statement. He is determined that hope and expectation that this is the way I'm going to act as situations unfold before me in my life. He already has a determination about how he's going to deal with those things. And so it's based upon that foundation of what we've already talked about that he now says, here's what it is to me. And he says, for to me, to live is Christ. What does that mean? How would you understand that phrase, to live is Christ? Well, I like what the commentator William Barclay says in his commentary on Philippians. I'm not going to spend the time to go through it in great detail. There's more to it than what I'm going to share with you here. But as he talks about and does a little essay about what does Paul mean when he says to live as Christ, here are 3 points that I've pulled out that I think demonstrate what we're talking about. Barclay says, for Paul, Christ has been the beginning of life. For on that day on the Damascus Road, it was as if Paul had been born again. He had begun to live life all over again. Because of Jesus, he was made a new Paul. And that was the basis of his life. But then Barclay goes on to say, but for Paul, Christ had been the continuing of life. There has never been a day after he began his life in Jesus Christ when Paul had not lived in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then Barclay concludes, and for him, Christ was the reward of life. For to Paul, the only reward of life was a closer and closer fellowship with the Lord. To live is Christ. Saying that that's what sums up my being. That's who identifies who I am. And I want you to see the difference that that makes in the way we approach certain things. Let's take a very familiar passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto it. How do we approach that passage? Well, here's what Mike Grushon has done with it in the past. Here's what I'm afraid most of us have done. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. So let's make a list. And so what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to go to church every Sunday. I'm going to put the Lord first. Even if I'd rather sleep in, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to church. Even if there's a picnic that starts at 11 o'clock, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to church. I'm going to put that first. Oh, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to try to read my Bible so much a week, so much a day. I'm going to do that. That's going to come first. I'm going to pray. I'm going to take, when I get paid, I'm going to set aside a certain amount, and that first goes to the Lord. I'm seeking Him first. And I'm not saying that any of those things are bad. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying anything is bad. But here's what can happen in our life. Okay, now once I have done that, and by the way, most of us might just say, and my family second. So no matter how bad she looks in the morning, I'm going to give her a kiss before I leave for work. See, I don't have that problem. You all know my wife doesn't even go out to garden in her flowers without putting her makeup and her jewelry in her. You know. So I don't have that problem. She looks a whole lot better in the morning than I do. But, you know, for point of illustration, you know. I don't care how much I don't like what it is that my kids like. I'm going to spend, when I come home from work, the first 15 minutes, I'm going to spend with them. And you see what we do? We say, okay, I've got this in the order. And as long as the Bible stuff, as long as the religious stuff, as long as the God stuff comes first, and I take that out of the way and check it, got it done. And then I give my wife the hug, tell her I appreciate her, pitch the ball with my kids for a couple minutes, or sit down and read to them from a book. Check off family second. And then what do I got? Well, then, the rest of my life, the rest of my day belongs to me. And boy, how guilty have we been of that. Don't bother me now, son. I've already tossed the ball with you. I've hit my check mark for the day. Now I'm living for me. That's not what Paul says. His aspect of seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness is that my life revolves around Jesus Christ. It is what gives my life meaning. That's why I live. The closer I get to that and the farther away I get from the way I have approached it so often in the past, the better off I live. And Paul doesn't just say that to the Philippians, by the way. Probably the most familiar statement of that is Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. How painfully short of that I fall. But Paul understood it. And so he said, for me to live is Christ. And then he says, to die is gain. The phrase for to me applies to both halves of the sentence. For me, Paul says, to live is Christ. But for me, to die is gain. Paul's still giving his expression of his perspective into life. If I'm going to live, I'm going to live because Christ lives in me. But he recognizes that if it's time for me to leave this world, that's not bad either. Because there's advantage to me to go. Now, something that's added on to this in the text that I didn't put as one of the statements and for the outline of the sermon is so absolutely important. Paul says, I do not know which to choose. My life is so wrapped up in Jesus that every day I live, it's for Him, and He gives meaning and perspective and purpose to my life. But if I die, I see such advantage to that. At the end of a long, tired life, I'm tired, I'm achy. I'm not as energetic as I used to be. I don't know which one I would choose. Now, you know, I used to think that that wasn't realistic. But here's what I understand. While we're all want to be faithful Christians, it's probably not realistic for a 28-year-old mother with two little ones running around to think that way. To die is better. Well, in one way it would. If you go to heaven, it is. But there's purpose and focus there. God gave you those blessings. You have to take them. But I'll tell you what getting to be my age has done. And having parents still alive, is I get to listen to my parents talk about dying an awful lot. And they don't talk about it the way people talk about it when they're 25 and they're 30 years old. Because there's this perspective there. But here's the interesting thing. Paul expresses that, but you know what? He's not the one that gets to choose. And that's the thing we need to understand. It's not our choice whether we're here today and not here tomorrow, or whether we're still here a year from now, or whether we're here 15 years from now. It's not our choice. And Paul could look at that and he could say, well, I don't know which one I would choose. So what should we positively gain from what Paul said? Well, I believe Paul said, I'm prepared. I'm positioned. I'm ready to accept either alternative. And that's what's important, because you want to, what I thought about as I was thinking about this, you know, if he had been too tied to this life, he may have lost sight of his higher calling. If life meant too much to him, maybe he wouldn't have taken those beatings. Maybe he wouldn't have done the things that he did. If life means too much to me, maybe I wouldn't make good choices about what's really important in the longer run. On the other hand, if he was too anxious to leave, and there are people that make that choice, you know, if he was too anxious to leave, he may have left something undone or an opportunity missed that would have denied him the opportunity to do what he just said was his expectation and hope, that when whatever I do, I glorify God. And so there's a certain comfort and there's a certain perspective to come to understand what Paul is saying here. We may be perplexed at times by the choices of life, whether we need to go on living or whatever it might be, but actually that's not our choice. God was going to make the choice for Paul. His life was in God's hand. Now don't get me wrong. If you and I could come to that understanding, that doesn't eliminate the questions. The Apostle Paul has questions right here. Which one is it? Which one will it be? It doesn't eliminate us having questions about our circumstances of life, but it does enable us to deal with them. And I think we see that because of what Paul goes on to say in the fourth statement that's in the passage. God's in control. But Paul says, but sometimes I am hard-pressed. This term hard-pressed has a very interesting word. It's from the Greek word syneke. But this is a word that was used a lot in classical Greek, in regular everyday Greek, then comes into the biblical Greek. But the basic meaning of the word is to hold something together or to hold something in. Thus, interestingly enough, in the secular Greek writings, it's used of the skin. Because at least from our uneducated viewpoint of the body, the skin kind of holds everything in. But the Greek army used it to describe the barracks or the place where the army camped. Because what would you do in an army camp? So you've all seen enough old westerns or movies. Well, the first thing you do when you pitch your camp in battle and you're going to spend the night there, what do you set out around you? You put out the sentries. You secure the perimeter. And as long as you're inside that perimeter, you have some protection. So it kind of holds you in. But as words change over the years, as their meaning changes, or it gets amplified, ultimately, in the Greek, this word meant to oppress or to confine. One commentator that I read said it's the description of having to walk through a very narrow canyon where you can't go anywhere you want because the walls of the canyon are confining you, controlling where you're going. And so what Paul is saying here is, I feel the pressure of these two competing desires on my part. So he emphasizes it again. What makes Paul feel so pressed, so confined? He says, I have a desire to depart. I am ready to be done with this life. On the other hand, the other side of the wall is, I got so much I could still get done. There's work that needs to be done. And I don't know which way to choose. Have you ever been faced with decisions like that? That were equally bad and equally good? Had their advantages, had their disadvantages. Not right or wrong. Either way is fine. But you just can't do them at the same time. a totally different context, I heard somebody say this a week or two ago. You can stand out or you can fit in, but you can't do both at the same time. Which one's right? Which one's wrong? Well, I can't tell you that. And it's a, but you can't do both. Well, Paul, you can't both die and be done with life and get your reward and serve in this life. So Paul says, I'm going to leave that in God's hands. Let's let God work that out. Now, it's interesting to note that when Paul thinks this all through, he's kind of come to his own conclusion and said, well, even though this is what I, if you ask me, I'd just as soon die, he says, I figured out that it's more needful for me that you need me right now. Therefore, I think I'll be coming to see you. Now, he's not making God's decision for him. But, you know, sometimes when we're hard-pressed and we have those options, if we'll just think about them a little bit, the one that is probably the most appropriate one may come to us. And Paul says, I've got it figured out. And that last phrase that I want to look at, because our time is about gone, is an interesting phrase in that he says, your proud confidence. And the reason why it's interesting is because up to this point, the four that I looked at in the passage all focus on what Paul is thinking, Paul's perspective, what he's doing, what's going to direct his contact with them. But what this really gives us the insight to is the second part that I mentioned in the introduction. It gives you some insight into the relationship between Paul and these brethren at Philippi. It's a reciprocal statement, actually. It goes both ways. He is certain that he needs to live a little bit longer so that he can minister again to the Philippians. And that ministry would benefit the Philippians. They would experience, he says, progress and joy in the faith. On the other hand, they were as confident that that would be to their benefit as he was confident. You know, in a lot of relationships in life, other people think they know what's best for us, and we don't always agree with them. But in this case, the feeling is reciprocal. The relationship between Paul and this church is such that he says this is what would be good for you, and at the same time they're saying, yes, that would be what would be good for us. They have a confidence in Paul. And that's my application point that I want us to see on here. You know, it's not wrong to have confidence in men based upon what they have demonstrated. Why did the Philippians believe that Paul coming to them would be such a good thing? Answer, Paul had already been there before. Paul had brought them to the Lord. As a result of Paul's work in Philippi, that church was there. He had taught several of them, baptized several of them that began that church. They had their own experiences with Paul. And while we need to be cautioned about putting too much faith in men, it's not wrong to have confidence based upon what people have already demonstrated. It's not wrong for you to say, I can count on that person. I know I can count on that person because this, these things have all happened in the past and they were reliable and trustworthy. And I have come to depend upon them, therefore, I do. That's not wrong. And by the way, it's not wrong to be the kind of person that people think that about. Because you've demonstrated a steadfast and a reliability. But we should also recognize what Paul tells the Philippians in this passage. Because he really says to them that that confidence in him needs to be rooted and realized that it only has value in that he is coming in accordance with the will of Jesus Christ. Yes, there's going to be benefit. Yes, I'm going to come. Yes, it will help you. Yes, you have confidence that it will help you. But it's because we are doing the will of Jesus Christ. So while there's nothing wrong with having confidence in men based upon what we know they have demonstrated, our confidence in men should always be contingent upon our confidence in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, sometimes people that have demonstrated the level that says you can trust them sometimes fail. In one epistle, Paul writes about how valuable Demas is as a fellow worker. In a later epistle, he observes Demas has departed, having left love this present world. If you put too much faith in men, then you can be thrilled by the Apostle Paul's in your life. But you could be devastated by the Demas's in your life. But if you keep all of those men in the perspective that the one that you must rely upon, and that you rely upon a man as long as he relies upon the Lord, then you have the ability to deal with those vagaries of life. So these five phrases, I think, give us the picture of this passage in Philippians chapter 1. If I had some takeaways for you, things that I think I get from the passage that I would commend to you, is I think we need to be impressed with Paul's priorities. His ability to look at life and say, this is what makes my life meaningful. This is why I live the way I live. And in this passage, we find that Paul has prioritized his life this way. His highest priority was to ensure that his life, not a part of his life, but that his life honored God. And only then, when he had managed that, was he in a position to dedicate himself to service on behalf of God, to work for the betterment of his fellow Christians, and to those who are lost in sin without Jesus Christ. We have to get it right for ourselves first. And then once we have that right in our life, we are in position, as Paul was, to help others. Hope you find encouragement in that. Maybe a little rebuke. I certainly found some rebuke in there for me. But the challenge of what we need to do to live in such a way that we could truly say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That can't happen if you've not submitted yourself to Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Lord and your Savior. There's one in the audience this morning who's not done that, not taken those initial steps of saying, I am going to follow Jesus. We want to give you this opportunity. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to turn your life over to him, to turn away from serving yourself, to do what Paul said and say, I'm going to live for him. You can be buried in baptism in his name, and your sins will be washed away, and then you can live a life of a child of God. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.